In his August 7th, 2014 article, Washington Post writer Lenny Bernstein describes what it's like to die of thirst. Bernstein actually gives this medical description to further highlight the brutality of the terrorist organization ISIS. Among that organization's many sick methods for murder and human atrocities, Bernstein reports on one that is lesser known, depriving people of water until they die. Bernstein reports, the militants have surrounded 10,000 to 40,000 members of a religious minority sect, the Yazidi, on a barren mountain where the refugees are beginning to die of thirst and hunger. The Yazidi, who ISIS considers apostates, fled there when the jihadi forces overwhelmed Kurdish fighters in the nearby town of Sinjar. Children and older people are succumbing in the 100-plus degree heat, and the Iraqi government has tried to drop water to them with little success. As this barbarism continues, I ask Jeffrey Burns, president-elect, the National Kidney Foundation, and a nephrologist at the University of Pennsylvania, what these children may be going through. He said, thirst, as you probably know, is one of the most potent drives for behavior we have. It may be the most potent we have, even more than hunger. If water is lost, not replaced over time, and dehydration becomes severe, cells throughout the body will begin to shrink as water moves out of them and into the bloodstream, part of the body's efforts to keep the organs perfused and fluid. All the cells will shrink, Burns said, but the ones that count are the brain cells. They don't operate normally when they're shrinking. Changes in mental status will follow, including confusion and ultimately coma, he said. As the brain becomes smaller, it takes up less room in the skull, and blood vessels connecting it to the inside of the cranium can pull away and rupture. This article also goes on to say that death by dehydration also includes delirium, hallucinations, kidney, and other organ failure. And in this particular report, it talks about literally tens of thousands of people, including children, who died in this particular way because of this particular siege by ISIS. Bernstein also notes, sadly, children die this way every day in places around the globe where safe drinking water is not available. About 760,000 children die of dehydration caused by diarrhea, the second leading cause of death in children under five. That's going around on in the world today. And it's heart-wrenching to hear about, isn't it? It makes you wish you could just get up and go to these various people who are dying in this way, give them a cool, refreshing drink of water, or better yet, perhaps build them some kind of water supply where they would have a continual flow of water, where they could just help themselves to water at any time that they needed it. If you could do something like that for people in that kind of situation, you would, in a sense, be a savior to them, in a physical sense. Because you'd be meeting their greatest need. Again, as Jeffrey Burns, the nephrologist, said in his article, thirst is one of the most potent drives for behavior we have. It may be the most potent we have, more than even hunger. This is no doubt true in the physical realm, and I think it helps us to see another kind of thirst that we have in the spiritual realm. As sinners, we come into this world spiritually thirsty, dying of spiritual thirst. And the reason for that is because we were created by God to only find our ultimate fulfillment, spiritual satisfaction in Him and in a relationship with Him. And if we don't have that relationship, we are thirsty. And this is how we have come into this world. Our sins have separated us from Him, who is the fountain of all true, satisfying, living water. Because we are separated from Him as sinners, we do the foolish thing of looking to other things besides him to quench our thirst. But it doesn't work. Whenever we turn to anything else or anyone else besides him, those things actually add to our spiritual thirst and longing. And so as sinners, we are like those refugees that were surrounded by ISIS. We are trapped in our sin and we have no way of escape. We are doomed unless the Savior comes in to rescue us with his living water. Thankfully, he has come to rescue. Thankfully, he offers us eternal, satisfying, spiritual, life-giving water. And yet, as we're going to see in our text this morning, he will not force us to drink this water. He's not a jihadist. Instead, he graciously bids us come. He invites us to come and drink freely of him. The question is, have we realized that we need to drink of him? Have we come to realize that we are spiritually desperate, spiritually thirsty? And have we realized that we cannot rescue ourselves? So we find our way to our text this morning in John 7. Let's realize that Jesus invites us to spiritually drink of him, to drink in his water by faith, that his eternal life may flow into us and then flow out of us to others. And I think as we read these words, we should find our dry souls refreshed. His words indeed are refreshing, like cool water for our parched souls. His word is gospel. It is good news for spiritually dehydrated, dying, and doomed sinners like ourselves. Beginning in verse 37 of John 7, God's word offers us this refreshing drink. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In a sentence, this passage is basically teaching this. Jesus invites spiritually thirsty sinners to believe on him so rivers of living water flow into and out of them to others. So that's a summary of the passage. And in that statement, we see a spiritual problem, proposal, and promise. First of all, let's consider the problem. Sinners are spiritually thirsty. Now, before explaining this problem, which Jesus himself mentions here, John again gives us the setting in which he said it. Verse 37, the apostle reminds us, on the last day of the feast, the great day, is when Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, you remember the feast that is being referred to here is the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. And just so we've got our timeline straight, we're about 6 months out from Jesus' crucifixion. He will be crucified at the Passover. But now we're at the Feast of Booths. This is in the fall of the year. You remember Jesus taught in the temple during the festival week. And he taught to a mixed audience. Remember that there were, of course, people who had flooded into Jerusalem for the feast. They were pilgrims who had come in. There were the Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees who were already there, as well as permanent residents of Jerusalem. And presumably our text records more teaching by Jesus to this sort of mixed audience. But where we pick up today, we see him teaching on a different day than what we saw earlier in John 7. Now we are on the last day of the feast, the great day it is called. Let me remind you again, the Feast of Tabernacles is a very important time of celebration for the Jews. You could say it was the third most important feast on the Jewish calendar, right behind Pentecost and Passover. Those were number one and two, as it were. But the Feast of Tabernacles was still very important. It was right up there. It was a harvest feast of thanksgiving to God. in some ways kind of like our own Thanksgiving holiday here. It was a time of joyous celebration. The harvest was in. The work was done. And now the people could come together. They could celebrate and remember and give thanks to God. They could remember, which the feast was all about, commemorating what God did in the wilderness for their ancestors by providing for them in the wilderness where water and food was scarce. And they could also remember that when they came into Canaan, into the promised land, their ancestors experienced prosperity. That is, there was regular rainfall and there were plentiful crops. So this particular feast for the Jews allowed them to both look back as well as look ahead. Look back with thanksgiving for how God, of course, delivered their ancestors from Egypt, delivered them from bondage, and how he then brought them into the promised land, planted them there, and then greatly provided for them. But as I said, the feast also afforded the opportunity for them to look ahead and to pray for future provision. For example, during this feast, Psalm 118:25 was recited, which says, O Lord, we pray, give us prosperity. This was a prayer, likely a prayer for rain and for a fruitful season in the year to come. Let's remember, this is Israel. This is a relatively dry land. So these people understood the great importance of having rain. Now, as I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, during this feast, the Jews would not live and sleep in their own home. During this week, they would sleep in these temporary booths or tents or tabernacles. They were made of palm branches and leaves. They were basically like the structures that their ancestors lived during the wilderness wandering. Those who lived in Jerusalem set up these booths, usually on top of their house, on the rooftops. And those who were pilgrims to the city during this feast usually would set up these booths out on the roadsides or up in the hill country that surrounded Jerusalem. And again, this camping out was a way of reminding them of God's care for their ancestors and by extension, themselves. You remember, the wilderness wandering provided God the opportunity to give manna from heaven and water from a rock to his people. Remember, this was in a desert. There was no water there. And so God commanded Moses to strike a rock. He did that in obedience, and out came this water to the people. Now, as I already said, besides encouraging the Jews to look back, the feast encouraged them to also look ahead, and specifically they were to look forward to the final harvest and the great ingathering of the nations during Messiah's kingdom. Now, in Jesus' day, the feast was also celebrated with certain rituals. And some of these rituals were not necessarily prescribed by the Old Testament, but had become established by the time Christ arrived on the scene. And one of these particular rituals was a solemn procession that occurred each day, the 7 days, each day of the feast. The procession started at the pool of Siloam, where a priest would bend down and fill up a golden pitcher with water. And then from there, he would walk back to the temple. And as he entered the water gate of the temple, 3 blasts were given by the shofar to mark this occasion as a joyful occasion, a time of celebration. Isaiah 12:3 was also recited. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And then while the priest would march around the altar, the temple choir would sing the halah, Psalm 113 to 118. Then the priest poured out the water at the base of the altar. And as he did that, another priest on the other side of the altar would pour out wine, which was symbolic for the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit predicted in Isaiah. So one of these drink offerings, the water, commemorated God's miraculous provision of water from the rock back in the wilderness pilgrimage. And the other drink offering, the wine, pointed ahead to the coming blessings of the Messianic age. It pointed forward to a time when a river would make a dry land fruitful. As Isaiah 44:3 states, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And ultimately, all of this gets tied back into Jesus. You remember from earlier in the Gospel of John, John 1:14, where the apostle told us that the Word, the Logos, meaning Jesus, became flesh and he dwelt, literally, he tabernacled among us. Also, Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. And he makes this connection when he says, "I am the bread of life." So those two metaphors, the tabernacle and the manna, of course, point to Jesus as the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles. But it's not the only metaphor that we see. There is also this metaphor we see in chapter 7 where Jesus is claiming to be the source of salvation, of living water to all who would drink of him. As I already said, that water pouring ritual occurred on every day of the 7-day feast. On the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly that was held. This was technically after the feast. It was a day that was set apart where more sacrifices would occur. They would start to dismantle all of their booths. They would continue to sing the halal. But it's also worth noting, perhaps most importantly, that on this 8th day, they did not pour out the water. Some interpreters say that Jesus made his offer to come to him and drink of him on the 7th day, the day when it was the final day in which that pitcher, that golden pitcher, was dipped down into the water and filled. And those who contend for this say Jesus did it on the 7th day because it would show that he is the fulfillment of the feast, the 7th final day. Other interpreters say no. Jesus made his offer to come and drink of him on the 8th day when the feast was over and when there was no water that was poured out. And the reason why they contend for this point is because they say Jesus did this to show that only he can supply the living water to thirsty souls. Also, these interpreters say if Jesus waited until the 8th day to make his offer, it would have been on the last day before all the crowds went back to their homes, as if to say, "It's now or never, people. Are you spiritually thirsty? Do you long for salvation, for these living waters? Okay, well then come to me before it is too late and you die of spiritual thirst." Whatever the case, whether it was on the 7th or the 8th day, I think it's important for us to realize both of them, in a sense, point to Jesus as the fulfillment symbolized in the feast. The living water that gives eternal life and satisfaction. The Jews were a people that understood they needed water for physical life. Again, they were in a dry land. They understood the need for physical water, but what we see in our passage is Jesus wanting them to understand that they have an even greater need than physical water. They have a need for spiritual water to assuage their spiritual thirst. And so this is the very first thing that Jesus pointed out to them before he gives them a gospel invitation. And I think that's instructive for us in our witness. We have to let people know that they are first in need before we give them the solution. And so Jesus stood up, which, by the way, indicates that what he was about to say was very important, because typically rabbis would sit down when they taught. But he stands up because he wants everybody to know that, listen, what I'm about to say is extremely important. This is further reinforced when it says he cried out, which we saw this last time. It indicates that he said this so loud that everyone around could hear what he had to say and heed what he had to say because it was so important. Well, what did he say? He says, if anyone thirsts. If anyone thirsts, which is really another way of saying everyone spiritually thirsts. That's, again, the condition that we are born into as sinners. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. And our hearts will not be satisfied fully till they are satisfied by the eternal God who fills them with himself. You remember back to John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well that he could meet this particular need. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That, my friend, is gospel truth. And yet sinners will not come and drink of Christ until they first of all realize they need to. Until they acknowledge that they are spiritually thirsty. And so this is where the law of God has a vital function. It is through the law of God that the sinner realizes that they are in rebellion against God. They see themselves to be utterly guilty before God, spiritually empty, spiritually needy, spiritually thirsty. The fact of the matter is everyone in this world is thirsty. And yet, sadly, many do not realize that they are spiritually thirsty. So instead of trying to quench their thirst with God, they try to quench their thirst in a variety of ways through wrong things, but ultimately these things only increase their thirst. As I've said before, it's kind of like they're drinking salt water. Unbelieving sinners foolishly look at certain things in this world. They foolishly look at career success or illicit sex or money or possessions or fame, and they think, that's the water that I need. I will drink that, and then my thirst will be assuaged. It will be quenched. And yet, when they drink of that water, they don't realize that they are being fooled. Because although it looks like a cool glass of water that would refresh them, it's salt water. And as they drink it in, it actually causes further spiritual dehydration, further spiritual death. It makes them thirstier. Because if we thirst for anything other than God, we are going to be thirstier. Really, this is at the root of what it is to sin against God. It's to go after anything else besides him. To live for anything else besides his glory. That is sin. And I hope we can understand this morning, this is the tragedy of sin. You know, you've heard the old saying before, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. That's how the unsaved live their lives. This tragic cycle. They keep drinking in the salt water of sin. They think, I'll keep trying this sin over here. Okay, well, that's not working. Let me try this sin over here. Well, that's not working. And over and again, they just keep drinking in the salt water of sin, and it just keeps adding to their thirst. And friends, we've got to realize that is going to be our life story if we do not drink in Christ by faith. To slightly alter Augustine's famous quote, O God, you created us for yourself, and our hearts are thirsty until they drink of you. Only the Lord can give us the spiritual water that truly refreshes. Until he does, we will go through our lives with a sense of emptiness. There will be this nagging craving for something more. Feel like something is missing. A peace, a contentment, a happiness, a sense of significance, a sense of value and meaning is going to be missing from our lives. And so we will try to quench our thirst with certain human relationships or with certain things, material things of this world. We will think, if I could just find my soulmate, then my thirst would go away. Or if I could just have kids and I would really just pour my life into them and invest my life in them, then my thirst will go away. If I just feel that I am loved, that I am loving others, then my thirst will go away. If my husband or my wife would just treat me in this certain way, well, then my thirst would go away. Or if I have certain success in my career, if I get acknowledged for my certain talents, if I make lots of money, if I'm able to collect a lot of cool material things, if I'm allowed to go on neat vacations, if I'm allowed to just live a long, healthy life, if I can just do more religious things, if I experience certain sinful pleasures, if I just have this form of entertainment in my life, if I do this or if I have that salt water, then my thirst will go away. But the thirst never goes away. The prophet Isaiah asks us a very incisive question that I think we really need to wrestle with, particularly as Americans. He asks, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why are you living for material gain, temporal success, and comfort? The fact of the matter is, as Americans, all of us have more than enough resources to provide for all of our physical needs. And not only do we have that much money, we, pretty much all of us, have enough to pursue a lot of our wants beyond our needs. And yet these physical things cannot fill our spiritual, emotional needs. They are false idols in our lives, which Jeremiah says are like broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So let me ask you this morning, honestly before God, in your quiet moments, when you're really honest with yourself, you feel like something's missing? Is there that ache inside? Do you feel hollow? You may even profess Christ. But there's a sense of guilt hanging over your head like the guillotine blade, ready to fall at any second. Do you have a sense that you're missing something, that there's a lack of that peace, that contentment, that happiness that we all want? In other words, is your soul thirsty? Well, if so, there's some very good news for you. There is a water that will quench your thirst, and Jesus is holding it out to you right now. A water that will quench your dry soul. Which brings us to the proposal of our passage. Jesus invites sinners to drink of him by faith. Verse 37, Jesus continues, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So what we're seeing in verse 37 is Jesus' offer to come and drink at him. Salvation basically is obtained through three steps. We've already seen the first one, which is thirst, is an acknowledgement by the sinner that he needs Jesus. The second, the next step, is the sinner must come to Jesus. That is, he must recognize Jesus as the sole source of salvation, the sole source that can quench his thirsty soul, the living water. And yet, I want to point out here, just recognizing that Jesus is the Savior does not necessarily save someone. Just saying, okay, well, I'm going to come up to Jesus and perhaps he can help me out, that does not in itself save anyone any more than some man who's thirsty walking up to a water fountain assuages his thirst just by standing right in front of the water fountain. Or watching others drink of that water fountain. That's not going to quench his thirst. No, like the rich young ruler, many people have come up to Jesus with the thought that something is special about him. They acknowledge that he is the Savior of the world, as it were, and that perhaps he could quench my thirsty soul, just as he has for others. But there are many people who come up to Jesus, but then they, like the rich young ruler, they walk away from him grieving. Why? Because they themselves personally never drank him in by faith. That is, they never personally appropriated him. to themselves. They never trusted personally in him to be their own Savior. So we come to the third and final necessary step, which is drinking in Jesus. Again, the sinner must receive in. He must drink in by faith. He must believe in. He must trust in Jesus personally as one's own Savior to have this spiritual relief and refreshment spoken of. Now, when you think of that, you would think every sinner in the world would be glad to partake of that, right? Because Jesus says he gives this to us freely. In fact, Jesus says in Revelation 21:6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So you would think every sinner would want in on that deal, right? But sadly, most don't. Instead, again, they try to assuage their thirst through the pursuits of this world, which often involves religion of some form, the doing of good works in some form. In other words, they try to earn this living water. They try to clean up their lives to qualify for this living water. But listen, you cannot do that because it's a free gift. The moment you try to earn it through your good works, your goodness, is the moment that you actually nullify the offer. That's the moment that the offer actually ceases to exist. Why? Because you have now changed its very nature, which is free. Jesus didn't say, if anyone thirsts, let him clean up his life and then come to me. He didn't say, if anyone thirsts, let him do penance, work off his sins, keep these religious rules and rituals. No, he said, come to me. Which implies a personal relationship, not religion. Let's remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to some very devout Jews. These are people who knew their Bible. In fact, they're here celebrating this feast. They kept all the rules. They kept all the traditions. They knew all about God, but they didn't know God in a personal relationship. So they were still thirsty. And that is why Jesus is telling them, freely come to me and drink of me. Let's understand that religion is actually a sinful act. It is a sinful act whereby the sinner uses God to get out of God the things that they want in life besides God. So religion is like all other sins. It's salt water that actually makes you thirsty. It doesn't satisfy. And that is why I think you'll find some of the most bitter, discontented people in the world are often the most religious. Because on one level, they know that God truly is the answer for their thirst. But because they try to get to him through religion, thinking it's going to make them closer to God, the more religion that they try to use to get closer to God, the more distance it puts them from God. And they thirst more and more. It's like a man who's thirsty standing in front of a water fountain. They're close to it, but they're not bending down to drink of it. They may even recognize Jesus as a source of spiritual life and refreshment and acknowledge that he has worked for others who have drunk of him by faith. But their problem is they have not personally drank him in by faith themselves. So that raises the question, why is that the case? Why haven't they personally tasted of him and seen that he is good? For one simple reason, they're prideful. Their pride will not allow them to do the two things that are necessary. Two things that are actually impossible for the sinner to do. Two things that God must work in their hearts if they will taste the Lord and see his good. Faith and repentance. Faith means they must no longer trust in themselves to save themselves through their goodness, but instead trust in Jesus and in his goodness to save them. And repentance means they now admit that they are guilty before God, they deserve his wrath, and so they are now turning from their sin and turning to follow Jesus as the Savior. In other words, what repentance basically says is this: I'm going to stop drinking of sin and religion, and I'm going to start drinking and keep on drinking of Jesus for my soul's satisfaction. So when you see this word drink in our text, it's more or less just referring to faith and repentance. Jesus defines this for us in the very next phrase in verse 38. Right after he says drink, he goes on to say, whoever believes in me. So drinking means believing, and we understand the scriptures, we understand that believing also involves not only trusting in Jesus, but simultaneously also turning from sins to follow Jesus, faith and repentance. And let me say, by the way, Christian, this is something that we need to keep on doing throughout our Christian lives. We need to keep on coming to and drinking of Jesus. Not that we stop that after we've drunk of him and tasted that he is good. No, we are to keep coming, keep drinking of Jesus. That is, perpetually trust in, perpetually turn to Jesus. This is the way that we have a life and keep on enjoying in life true satisfaction. And not only enjoy it for ourselves, but then to turn around and actually pass on that satisfaction to others. Which Jesus goes on to talk about in verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This brings us now to the promise of our passage. Living water will flow into and out of believers to others. Now, let's first of all note in that promise the extent of the promise. It is for anyone who believes. Jesus says, whoever believes. That is all-inclusive. It's broad enough to include all types of sinners who will believe. So Jesus here is offering his living water to religionists, like the people he spoke to in the temple during the feasts. People celebrating the Feast of Booths, keeping the religious rules, the traditions, and yet not saved. Jesus offers them his water because rules and rituals, traditions cannot save anyone. And so if you're here today and you're thinking your mere attendance to a service like this is actually saving you, that's not how it works. Or participating in certain rituals like communion. That will not save you either. So let me say, if your sin of choice is religion, Jesus bids you to come and drink of him. He invites you. And if you would consider yourself to be more on sort of the unreligious or irreligious side of the spectrum, if your sins of choice are things like immorality or covetousness, thievery, materialism, whatever, well, Jesus likewise bids you to come and drink of him as well. The point is whoever you consider yourself to be as a sinner, what's important is just to realize you are a sinner of some kind. And thankfully, again, Jesus saves all kinds of sinners. Jesus saves the immoral homosexual as well as the immoral heterosexual. Jesus saves children who grow up in biblical churches like ours. And he saves individuals who never grew up in a biblical church. He saves former atheists. And again, he saves religionists. The point is there is room at the cross for you. So come and drink. Have your thirst quenched. This is such an important concept that we find in Scripture. It's one of the last concepts that we find mentioned in Scripture. Just 5 verses before the book of Revelation ends, we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Take this water, and if you do, know that something wonderful is going to result. You will have an overflowing, satisfying, life-giving water. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, or you may see it translated, a more literal translation, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Now, the word belly here is not referring to your physical stomach. It is referring figuratively to the innermost part of your being. a part of your being, like your stomach, that has a constant craving. But here what we read is rather than craving earthly things, the idea is the inner cravings are for satisfaction in Christ through the indwelling Spirit. Verse 39, Jesus indicates that the Holy Spirit supplies believers with rivers of living water, a continual source of life and satisfaction. Now, as probably many of you are aware, there are several texts in the Old Testament that God's blessing is illustrated with water. So there is various speculations about which scripture Jesus is directly citing. Well, he's not directly citing just one verse per se. More than likely, he is referring to, in a broader sense, to Nehemiah 8 and 9 when he says, as the scripture has said. Well, what happened there? Well, in Nehemiah 8, Ezra expounded the law and he encouraged the returned remnants of Israelites with the words, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And then when they were studying the law, they discovered that this command to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which they did with great joy. And then Nehemiah prayed and he recounted Israel's deliverance and then their time in the wilderness and how God provided manna and water for them. And then during this historical review, Nehemiah said this of God, Nehemiah 9:20, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." So the idea here is even when the Israelites were in a desert, God sustained them and he supplied their needs. He satisfied them through his spirit. And Jesus uses this same picture in our text. He provides us with an overflowing, abundant, soul-satisfying rivers of living water by his Spirit. But we notice in our text, all of this blessing that we enjoy in Christ by his Spirit doesn't stop with us, does it? You'll notice here that the Lord wants us to be channels of living water. Rivers of living water, not a bunch of stale ponds. When Jesus delivered these words in the temple, just 17 miles to the east was the Dead Sea. And as probably many of you are aware, that body of water has such a high concentration of salt in it that it just kills the fish and there's not plant life. It's barren. Why? Well, even though there are three rivers flowing into this body of water, the water has nowhere else to go. And so it becomes stale and stagnant, salty. Just sits there. And I think we need to think on that and challenge ourselves not to be that way. Not to be stale and stagnant. We shouldn't be ones who take in all the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ and then just keep them to ourselves. No, what does the scripture say here? We need to be rivers of living water. Yes, we are to receive all the satisfaction, fulfillment that we get in Christ, the living water of Christ. Be fulfilled in him, yes. But the fullest satisfaction in him only comes when we are channels of blessing to others. His water is to flow through us, like pipes to other people. And when you think about that, as pipes, we don't add anything to the water, right? We don't enhance the water. The fact is we're not even necessarily good pipes. As long as we dwell in these mortal bodies, in the flesh, there's indwelling sin, and our faith is not as strong as it should be. So what I'm saying is, in a sense, we are like cracked pipes. And yet, by God's grace, water can still flow through us to others. And this is God's design. So, friend, if you are just concerned with getting your own needs met, other people serving you, then you're not living the Christian life as God designed. You're going to become a stale, dead sea, not a channel as God wants you to. You're going to be one who hoards all the blessings of Christ to yourself instead of out of the overflow of his life in you, spreading his life and glory to others, which you do by serving them. Or more specifically, when it comes to our relationship with the lost, evangelizing the lost, and in terms of believers, edifying believers. I think most of you realize we live in a spiritually dry and barren world. A world that is full of spiritually thirsty and dying souls. And God has called us, he has called you to be a river that delivers the water of Christ to them that they may have eternal life. God's called you to that. And he's also called you to be a river that flows to other believers. And this is especially the case when they are going through dry seasons in their life. Paul the Apostle even talks about this as he talks about how believers can refresh one another. And even he himself said that he was refreshed by other believers. This is a ministry that we need to have. And we can do this when we are finding, first of all, our own satisfaction in Christ, when we are filled by the Spirit of God, we are under the control of the Spirit of God, and his life flows out of us to others. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit being extended to others. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentle, self-control, flowing out of us into the lives of others. And it needs to be happening in all the different spheres in which we live. It needs to be happening first and foremost in our own homes. Do you know what Paul says right after he gives the command, be filled, be under the control of the Spirit? What does he go on to teach? He says, okay, now here's how that's going to look. Husbands, here's how you demonstrate a Spirit-filled life. You sacrificially love your wife as Christ loved the church. And wives, here's how you express a Spirit-filled life. You submit yourself to your husbands. And children, here's what it's going to look like in your life. You're going to obey and honor your parents. Additionally, the fruit of the Spirit should flow from us to our church family. Brethren, it is a big problem in your life if you are just here among these people to be served and not serve. Just to get something for yourself. Perhaps it's just some salve of conscience that you go to church somewhere. But you should be here to spiritually serve your spiritual family. Because if you don't, you're going to be like that Dead Sea. Salty and stagnant. You won't be a channel, a river of living water. You will be more like a reservoir that keeps in all these glorious things that you enjoy in Christ. And so your water ends up becoming like salt water that ends up killing everyone around you. Your water does not give life and satisfaction and refreshment to other believers. Instead, it ends up making them thirstier, drying them out spiritually. That's not God's design. God's design is for us to find our fulfillment in Jesus and then let his fullness flow through us to others. And there's a wonderful irony to that, by the way. When we are rivers, when we are channels of blessing like this to others, when we are giving of ourselves to others, when we are emptying ourselves out for others, when we are serving others, guess what? Though you would think that would sort of make the water level drop in our lives, no, it actually fills up more. We only experience the satisfaction God wants for us when we give God satisfaction to others. We get more blessings the more we give blessings, give of ourselves to others. Sometimes professing Christians, members of the church, whatnot, will say something like, oh, you know, I just need to serve less because I just feel like my soul's drying up. I'm afraid I'm going to dry up if I keep serving. This passage directly contradicts that way of thinking. Your Lord Jesus directly contradicts that way of thinking. No, you dry up when you stop serving, when you stop allowing Christ's water by his Spirit to flow through you to others. This is the way of Christ. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for others. So, you want to be a Christian? You want to follow Christ? Well, here's the way of Christ. Sacrificially die to self and give yourself to others. Anything other than that is antichrist. It is selfishness. Verse 39, John explains what Jesus means by his living water metaphor. He explains that the provider of the promise is the Holy Spirit. Again, we have a lot of allusions here in the Old Testament. Water is used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. John makes this connection when he comments, verse 39. Now this, he, of course meaning Jesus, Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Right before this, we know Jesus lays on us some pretty weighty responsibility, doesn't he? He says, you are to live your life as a conduit, a channel of blessing to others. But we all know by experience, if we rely on our own strength and our own resources, we're not going to be able to do that, are we? We are sinners, which means we want to turn in on ourselves. We want to serve just ourselves. And so we cannot serve others as Christ would have us to if we do it in our own strength. Instead, we have to rely on the Spirit of God. And thankfully, if we are believers, we have the Holy Spirit. Through his regeneration, we first receive Christ's life and blessings, and then through his empowerment, as we yield to his control, he enables us to spread Christ's blessing and life to other people. Now here in verse 39, John clearly explains here that the living water was the coming gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just need to say as a quick aside here, by saying that, John is not saying that the Spirit was not present in the past or had not worked in people's lives. No, of course, we look in the Old Testament and we see that the Holy Spirit was present. He was at work in the lives of people. But what John is pointing out here is all of that happened in the past is not going to compare at all to what is about to happen in the church age to come. The finished atoning work of Jesus was going to make all of this very different. Again, going back to the wilderness wandering analogy here, you remember Moses smote a rock, then the rivers of living water came out, gushed out for the people, and that was a sort of picture of Christ who was to be smitten on the cross. But here in our text, that hasn't happened yet. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension has not happened yet, and therefore the gift of the Spirit was still yet to come, which would happen when? After Jesus' ascension. And this is what Jesus promised. He promised that the Spirit was going to be manifested in a new way, that believers were going to be given a new measure of the Spirit, that there would be a new fullness that was unprecedented, never seen before. Here's what Jesus promised. He said, after I'm glorified, which is to say, after I've ascended to heavenly glory, the Spirit will be poured out on and after the day of Pentecost. He's saying, on Pentecost and after, all believers will receive God's Spirit. And so since Pentecost, all believers, again, upon regeneration by the Spirit, all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, means you don't have to go seeking a second blessing for that, happens at conversion. When believers are indwelt permanently by the Spirit of God, sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God gives every believer spiritual gifts, and as I've already alluded to, the Spirit of God empowers believers to live godly lives, which includes what? It includes serving others, evangelizing the lost, edifying believers for the glory of God. So here's the question for you this morning. Are you living a Spirit-empowered life? Jesus says the Holy Spirit, here portrayed as rivers of living water, flows from the innermost being of the believer. Does that describe you? Do you sense that it's like a gushing river just flowing out of me in the service of God and in the service of others? Does that describe you? If you're here today and you feel like, you know, There's no water there. Well, that just means you're not a Christian yet. And so Jesus is coming to you and he is bidding you, come and drink. Know my eternal life and satisfaction. And if you are a believer here today, you do know that eternal life and satisfaction. You do know the empowerment of the Spirit of God that frees you up to serve God and others. But let me talk specifically here to believers for a moment. Perhaps you're a believer here today and you will admit, look, the rivers of water, of living water, are not flowing in and through my life as much as they should be. Perhaps you would admit today the flow is really more like a slow creek that has a lot of dry patches in it that slow down the flow. Perhaps those dry patches are due to sins like apathy or laziness or selfishness or lust or jealousy or whatever. Perhaps if you're honest this morning, you say, yeah, I don't really want to be a channel of blessing to others. That requires too much time and effort, and I need my me time. Well, maybe you need to check to see if you're really a believer, first of all. But what are you to do if you are a true believer, but that describes you here today? What if that's where you find yourself? What are you to do every time you feel the flow slow? What are you to do when it feels like you've got a lot of dry patches in your creek that are slowing down the flow of the water? I think the most obvious thing to do, first of all, is you just need to repent and ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask him to cleanse you, to wash over those dry patches in your life, the dry patches of sin. And then you need to make it a priority to flood the riverbed of your soul with frequent meditation on Christ. Think on him and find your satisfaction in him. And then from those gospel meditations, then to yield yourself to the Spirit of God's control of your life, to say to him, to confess to him, Lord, I'm weak and I'm sinning and I'm failing. Help me. I depend on you for your empowerment, for your guidance in my life. In other words, pray that the Lord would help break you of your self-centeredness. Ask him to help you to be God-centered and others-centered, not self-centered. Pray that the normal experience of your Christian life would be one in which these rivers of living water are gushing up inside of you and then just flowing out of you in blessing to others. Let's go now to the Lord in word of prayer and ask that of him for each of us.